Well, good morning. Some time ago, years ago as a matter of fact, true story, a professor from a seminary in the South, a well-known man, an author, a speaker around the world, I won't mention his name, but he had to travel from the seminary that employed him and do some speaking up, I believe it was in Chicago that this took place. And after he was finished and he was a bit exhausted and tired, he'd been up there for some time, several days, doing these teachings and needed to catch a ride to the airport. It was an odd hour, and there were not very many people on the streets at this particular hour that he needed to call for a cab. And the cab came, and as he saw the condition of it, he was a little worried about it. It, as it pulled up to the curb, it appeared it had been drug at high speeds behind a large truck for some distance. There was hardly a surface on this cab that hadn't been dinged or banged up in some way. And he thought, well, I don't know if I even want to get in this thing. So he looked in the window at the driver of the cab, who appeared to actually have been maybe in the cab when it had been drug at high speeds. Very scruffy-looking character, long hair and a scrubby beard, and looked like he was at the end of his shift, and it had been a hard one. And the professor, the Bible professor, mature Christian, thought to himself, well, there weren't many choices, really, and he thought to himself, I'll just have to trust my fate into God's hands. And so he got into this cab, and they headed off to the airport. Well, it was some distance to the airport, and so it afforded them the opportunity to talk. And after the obligatory small talk, you know, you're with another human being in a steel-encased vehicle traveling 60 miles an hour, you might as well say something. Anything over 5 or 10 minutes in that environment, and humans feel the need to talk. And so they started doing the small talk thing. And after a little while of small talk, this professor thought to himself, well, you know, this is ridiculous. I'm just going to ask this guy about Jesus. I'm just going to bring up the subject. And, you know, because it's ridiculous for me to sit back here with the knowledge of the gospel and not talk to this man about Christ. And so he just blurted out from the back seat, so what do you think of Jesus Christ? Which is, by the way, not a bad discussion starter if you're looking for a way to start a discussion, especially when the other guy can't get away. So he did this from the back seat of his car, of this beat-up cab with the beat-up cabbie. The cabbie wheeled his head around, stared at this professor, which in and of itself brought some more fear into the professor's mind. I mean, they're traveling along, and here's this scruffy cabbie. And the cabbie said, how did you know I was a Christian? The professor said to himself, what do you say? You know, the Lord told me. No, he didn't know what to say. He just kind of stammered, you know, but it did open up the conversation. And come to find out, the cabbie had been saved about 3 weeks before and was so excited to be walking with Jesus. So, you know, and to talk to this other guy who was a Bible professor and a Christian, it was so wonderful for him. And as they talked, the professor said, well, have you found a church yet to plug into? And the guy said, well, you know, I've been to some churches. I went to some churches. But he said, have you noticed, and this is a young Christian speaking to a very mature believer, this young guy says, well, have you noticed how plastic most of the churches are? And the professor sat in the back seat and thought to himself, as a matter of fact, I feel a little plastic myself right now, you know? Yeah, I've noticed that. Have you noticed how plastic? When we say the word plastic, we mean glossy and phony and stiff and unreal and not genuine. And I suppose that is a real indictment of many churches. Although, in my honest opinion, it is not very much of an indictment of very many Christians individually that I've known once you get to know them. But you can see how folks might get that impression. Have you noticed how plastic all the churches are? Said this young believer. Well, plasticity in religion is a time-honored tradition. And that takes us straight to Jesus' words to a very plastic world. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we find ourselves in Matthew 5 as we study the life of Christ, Jesus spoke words that got way below the plastic of his society. In fact, Jesus almost always spoke words that got below the plastic. And he was in a very plastic society, by the way. The Jewish nation had been steeped in the truth of God and had so externalized it that when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. Jesus was born into a culture that had externalized and plasticized the walk with God that God had given to them in the Torah and through Moses, to the extent that when Jesus spoke the truth of what the law really says and interpreted it correctly, they rejected him consistently, at least the leaders did. The common people would gather around him, but the leaders who stood, they stood to lose a lot if people followed Jesus. They did not want to hear what Jesus had to say. Now, these words in the Sermon on the Mount took place in the first part of the second year of Jesus' ministry, in all probability. If you were to draw a graph of the ministry of Christ as we study his life and we're in his ministry now, if you were to draw a graph of the ministry of Christ, it rises in popularity. The graph goes up and rises in popularity until the midpoint of his 3.5-year ministry. And then it begins to drop in popularity and it rises actually in animosity. There's quite a bit of animosity against him, especially from the leaders toward the end. This sermon took place in the early part in that rise of popularity when thousands would gather around him and there was no place to put them all and they would go outside. And in this case, it was up on a hillside on a flat area and he would speak to them. The people were riveted by what Jesus said. I've mentioned that before. They would come because they wanted to see miracles sometimes. They would see miracles. They would see him do things and that fascinated them. But really, they were riveted by his teaching. He spoke with what the Greek word is exousia. It means authority or substance. And when he was finished speaking, they would be sort of dumbstruck, sort of awestruck by what he said, because it so pierced what they were thinking, really, and was so different than the way that the Pharisees taught. So at the end of the sermon, by the way, did you guys read ahead like I asked you to last week? You read ahead? Good. I noticed that some had, because I got some email, some questions about passages that we're, and that's cool. That means people are reading ahead. What are you going to say about this? And what are you going to say about that? And should I come to that Bible study? Well, we're going to look at some of the passages that are the most difficult in the Sermon on the Mount. But these people were so stunned by what Jesus said. If you read ahead, maybe you got to the end in chapter 7 in verses 28 and 29 at the end of the sermon. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having exousia, authority, substance, the profound, piercing substance. It wasn't his oratory. It wasn't his style. It wasn't the music. They didn't have any music, per se. It was the substance of what he said. They came out just to hear what he said, and they really didn't care how he said it. This was stuff that was brand new to them. And we'll see how different it is as we move through it. Now, last week, we got through verse 16, where Jesus pretty much turns the religious world on its ear as he speaks to his disciples. His 12 are there, by the way, and then there's others around them, and then there's others that are sort of tire kickers. There's probably thousands up there. And some are just listening, but many, most of them perhaps, want to be true disciples. So as he tells them, he sort of turns things upside down in the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12. Beatitudes, from the Latin term beatus, which means blessed. He said, blessed, 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 or happy in some translations, makarios. But it means more than happy, as I mentioned last week. It means to be happy because God's hand is on you and to know that God's hand is on you. And there's a happiness in that that goes far beyond any kind of happiness the world offers. Except that people tend to think that the happiness or blessedness of life comes from things other than having God's hand on you. People tend to think that. And so Jesus says, among my people, you're going to have to think differently. And that's why the Beatitudes are the opposite of what the world would consider to be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are crushed on the inside, broken on the inside, but that they belong to Jesus. See, the implication is all these people belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus, but you're crushed in spirit. He says, oh, you're blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. The word simply means sad, but you belong to Jesus. Oh, no, you're blessed. You're blessed. Blessed are the gentle, but you belong to Jesus. Oh, you're going to inherit the world, the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied because they belong to Jesus. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, turned aside from the world, so to speak, because of doing what was right, and rejected and persecuted for him. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets the same way. He turns everything around and he validates brokenheartedness. And I really emphasized this last week. Nobody validates brokenheartedness. In our world, we validate what we call success and strength and wealth and power. And sometimes God gives those things too, and those things are kind of what we would consider obvious blessings. But there are some not so obvious blessings, and they have to do with brokenheartedness and simplicity. They have to do with sometimes having a crushed spirit. They have to do with the sadness of living in a fallen world, the mourning and the sadness that we have at times. And Jesus says, listen, when you belong to me, I validate all of that. Your life is not useless just because it is sore right now, just because it's hurting right now, you see. And so he really emphasizes that. And this turns everything upside down. The people wanted to listen because he had something to say to them when the world wouldn't speak to them. The world doesn't like you when you're not successful. And the world doesn't like you when you're mourning too much, you see. And Jesus would say, no, you can come to me. I understand about those things. And furthermore, I will validate those things and I'll still use you. And speaking of using you, verses 13 to 16, as we looked at, he not only validates brokenheartedness, but he also commissions common people. He uses everyday people to live for him. He says, you're the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Some people use the phrase, oh, that person's just the salt of the earth. And they don't realize even that it comes out of the Bible. But here it is, salt of the earth. And he's talking about his own people, disciples who by virtue of their presence in society have the opportunity to bring people back from the brink of destruction and to have a positive effect for God in their society. We talked about this last week, and I won't go over all of that again. But he says, by living according to what I've told you in the first 12 verses, he says, by living this way, by being different, you will be salty. And see to it that you stay that way, that you stay different. And then also he says, you'll be a light, and I'm going to put you places where the light needs to be shown. I'm going to put you out there where the light can be reflected into the darkness, not just where everybody comes in and has their own little light and all the lights are on at the same time. No, I send you out to where you can, shine that or reflect that light around you. He says, that's my purpose. I commission common people. I use broken people. I use hurting people. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 said, he asked the Lord three times that a particular illness or whatever might be taken. We don't know what it was, but it hurt him bad, and he felt terrible about it. And he wanted it taken away, and he thought it was a hindrance to him, and he asked the Lord three times, get rid of this, get rid of this, get rid of this. And the Lord said, no, no, no. Third time, no. Three strikes, you're out, Paul. Listen, I'm using this in your life. I'm using it to show my glory. And so, you know, interesting, Paul said the same thing. He had really absorbed the teaching of Jesus. He said, well, then I am content with weaknesses, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And paraphrasing his words, he said, well, then if God can use this weakness and this pain in my life, I'll live with it indefinitely. And furthermore, not only will I live with it indefinitely, I will glory in it. I'll be glad it's there because I know he's using it for something good. Very difficult for us. Boy, it sure shows how Paul absorbed this understanding. And my friend, we don't absorb this very well in our culture because we do not validate pain. We do not validate hurt and tragedy. We only validate the absence of tragedy and we validate success by the world standards. We need to learn as Christians that when Jesus is in our lives, both things can be validated in equal measure. So he says, I use broken people. I use them all the time. And it's my work to do so. So he gets to verse 17. Now, the next thing on the people's minds was, then how shall we walk with God? So now he begins to explain about real righteousness. Remember, they lived in a plastic world. He's changing all that plasticity just by what he's already said. He's saying, you belong to me. You live in my kingdom. You want to be part of my family. Well, then here's how we think, and here's why I'm going to use you, and here's what I'm going to do. But here's how I want you to think about righteousness. I want you to not think of it in the plastic way the Pharisees had. Pharisees had it all lined out. There were 600 rules. You obey the rules. You do what the Pharisees and the rabbis say. Everything's just fine. You step out of line, you're in deep trouble. But if you just stay in line, do all the stuff, color in, you know, paint by the numbers, everything will be just fine. You'll go to heaven. Probably you're just going to go to heaven just because you're Jewish anyway. That's really pretty much what mattered to them. Jesus said, no, it's far deeper than that. And furthermore, just obeying the Pharisaic rules isn't enough to get you into heaven. The righteousness of God is infinitely deeper than that. And that's really the subject matter from verse 17 to verse 48. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you where we're going to go here, then we're going to go there, then I'm going to tell you where we've been. Have you noticed how that's how Bible studies work? Okay, so where we're going to go is verses 17 to 20. He's going to explain about himself and the law. The Torah, which is extremely important. Then in verses 21 to 47, he is going to explain his interpretation of the law and how to live it and what we need to press into. And it is not easier than the Pharisaic interpretation. It's actually harder in some ways. Okay? And then in verse 48, he caps it off, and we'll see that. So let's begin in verse 17. As he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, the word abolish, the Greek word, can be translated demolish, which is an interesting word. Did anybody watch on film when they blew up the Superdome up in Seattle? Did you guys see that? It was an amazing thing. It was on the news and stuff. They film it all the time when they blow these things up. All these charges and everything they put in there. And the guy goes out and flips a switch. Kaboom! And the whole thing caves in. This humongous concrete building just caves in. It's just a pile of rubble. Huge, huge column of smoke and dust and junk, you know, all over the place. Awesome thing. Demolished. That's what they did. They demolished it. You ask a Greek guy what word to use for that destruction. You know what? It's the word we have right here, the original word that's used right here, with regard to what Jesus says, don't think I came to do this to the law. Don't think I came to demolish the law. Now, some people think he did. Some people think that because Jesus said, I will save you apart from the law, that meant I will destroy, I'll just demolish it, just forget it. That is not true. He means much more than that. Not less, but more. He says, I didn't come to demolish the law. He says, I came to fulfill the law. Now, I want you to keep your thinking caps on. I know this is not easy stuff. And by the way, if you're a young Christian and you're going, what's this stuff about law? What's Torah? What's these things? I don't want you to be too worried. It'll come to you in time. You'll start picking it up. But in a Bible study where there's 300 people, I want to offer something to folks that have been in the Lord a few minutes and some for folks who've been in the Lord many, many years. So some of this material is a little tough to chew on first time around. Don't feel bad about that, because I'm going to explain a couple things about what he does with the Torah. Here's the first thing I want to explain. He does not say, I will enforce it. He says, I have fulfilled it. The antithesis in the passage is not between abolishing it and enforcing it. It's between abolishing it and fulfilling it. And there's a difference. Some people say, oh, he didn't abolish it. Therefore, he's enforcing it. He's an assistant to Moses. He's teaching us how to act Jewish. That's it. Some people interpret these words that way, because Jesus said, I'm telling you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke is going to pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever annuls one of these, the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, well, they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, they read this and they say, well, Jesus is enforcing. He's not abolishing, he's enforcing. That is not what this is saying. The antithesis in what he's saying is not between abolishing the Torah and enforcing it. It's between abolishing the Torah and fulfilling it. He didn't say I'm going to enforce it. He said, I'm going to fulfill it. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the Greek word, pleroma, or plerao actually is the verb. It means that he actually fills it in. It is fulfilled in his life. So let me offer to you just A simple illustration. I want you to see the law, the Torah, and all the righteousness as a suit of clothes that's laid out for you to wear, not just dropped on the floor. By the way, do you drop your clothes on the floor? Anybody drop their clothes on the floor? We call those rapture piles. It's like someone was standing there and then disappeared and the clothes just went, ka-dum, 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 you know? Rapture piles. That has nothing to do with the message. It made me think of it. There's this suit of clothes called the Torah, okay? It's way too big a suit for you to wear. You could never wear this thing. It's too heavy and it's too big. And every thread of it means something. But Jesus comes and he says, he doesn't throw it away. What he does is he puts it on. He comes up through it. He comes up through it, this suit of righteousness that you could never put on. And he puts it on and he wears it. And you know what? It fits him. It fits him perfectly. It's like it was made for him. And not just the Old Testament, not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire Torah, the sacrificial system in his life, the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, by which Israel was to manage its entire nation. Really, basically, it was their constitution, which immediately following the Decalogue, all that stuff. He lived it all. And all the prophets looking forward and saying, this is what he's going to be like, and this is who he's going to be, and this is what he's going to say. You see, he fulfills all of it. He just lifts up. He stands up under that. And here's this thing we could never do, speaking of something we couldn't understand. And he says, now, I am the fulfillment of it. I'm not throwing it away. I am fulfilling it. We say, well, I need the righteousness. Where can I get that? He says, right here. And he just reaches out and he holds on to us. And we come to him and he says, I have the Torah. I have lived it. I am living it. It's not bad. It's good. It's right. It's the way you would need to be, but it's a suit you could never wear. I'm wearing it. I'm giving it to you. Now, I want you to hold on to that because it'll help you to not fall into the trap of ignoring the Old Testament, but also not fall into the trap of going to the Old Testament and thinking that it's the suit you have to wear as a Christian. Jesus fulfills the Torah. He does not ridicule it. He does not destroy it. He does not demolish it. He fulfills it. And then he says, I'm going to teach you by the power of my Spirit and in my word, I'm going to teach you how to live it in such a way that it will be fulfilled in you too. And this is where Christians think, well, then maybe I should just go back and keep all the laws. And that's not what he's saying. The next few verses, we'll get there in a sec, but 21 and following is his interpretation. And what he's saying is not, when he says in verse 19, whoever keeps and teaches them, he doesn't mean the Moses way, he means the Jesus way. He says, I interpret it now. You see it over and over again in the passage. You who know the Sermon on the Mount know that the one of the key features of it in this section is, you've heard them say, but I'm telling you. You know it says this, I'm telling you this. Well, you know what he's doing. I mean, that would just explode in the Jewish mind. A man saying, you've heard Moses say, you see God's word, but I am telling you to do this. He's taking the reins of a huge team of horses that only God can control. God's horses. He's taking the reins and he's saying, now I will tell you how to live this. Oh, no, 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 we got to go to Moses. We got to ride the horses ourselves. No, no, you're with me. I have the reins. So when he says, I want you to keep these, he doesn't mean go back to the Old Testament, interpret it on your own, and try and keep the rules. He means come to him, come to Jesus. Let Jesus explain to you what it really means, and then live that way. Now, if you think that's easier than the rabbis, than the Pharisaical way of doing it, you got another thing coming. It's actually harder. At first, in one way, if you want to do it on your own, it's harder. If you want to grab the reins, it's much harder. But there's another way that isn't. And that's just the awesome thing. So he says to them, listen, I am going to show you, I am going to teach you, I'm wearing this suit. Now you're going to learn from me how to do this. And he says, because I'm telling you, look at verse 20. I'm telling you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You could have heard a feather drop. This is like a cannonball in a small fish pond when he said this. What are you talking about? They would think to themselves, what are you talking about? How can our righteousness ever exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? They have made a career of righteousness, a complete career. I do not have the time to be as righteous as a Pharisee, my goodness. Do you ever feel that way, by the way? Like, you know, I'd be godly if I had the time. Don't you feel that way? If I just had the time to do everything every godliness book ever told me to do, I'd have to live twice. I'd have to clone myself just to do all the stuff I think I have to do in order to be pleasing to God. And I'm just so tired. And besides, I have to make a living. And if you could see the turkeys I have to work with, you would know why I am not very righteous when I come home. So I just don't have time to deal with all of this stuff to be religious. So when Jesus comes and he says, you know, you're going to have to be more. You're going to have to be better than these guys who are career religionists. This is a huge and shocking statement. And these people would have thought to themselves, there's no way I can do that. There is no way I can do that. And they were right. And that's actually what he's going to explain to them. But he's right. It has to be much better. What he's going to explain in six statements, I'm going to give you six. There's only five fingers here, but I'd add another one if I had. I'm going to give you six statements that they're going to, I hope, kind of help you understand the six contrasts he makes. What he's going to say is, you've heard this said, I'm telling you this. You've read this, I'm telling you this. You've heard this, I'm telling you this. And everything he says you've heard is from the Torah and from rabbinic teaching. And when he says, I'm telling you, it always goes deeper and is more profound. They had a plastic view of religion, a huge number of rules, a career of acting nice and religious. Jesus is going to say, that's not the way. And so I'm going to show you it's a lot deeper and a lot less. You're a lot less able to do it than you think you are. And then he'll bring it back as we go through. Okay, so verse 21, the first statement, what I'll do is I'll give you the statements, okay, and then you can write them down or whatever, and then we'll see how they play out. But these are in my words. Hatred is as much a sin as murder. This would have been a shock to them, but is what he's saying. Verse 21, you've heard it said, and you've been told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I am telling you, everyone who is angry with his brother. You guys have brothers? Anybody have? Raise your hand if you have a brother. Raise your hand if you've been angry with him. Okay, same number of hands, right? This is true. Okay, now, can you remember the first time that you noticed you were angry with your brother? Probably you can't remember because it probably was when you discovered they existed. Is this not true? And the affront, just the affront of knowing they existed was enough to make you mad. Even if it weren't for all the other terrible things they've done. Isn't it interesting how common, when we talk about hatred toward brothers and how all of a sudden, boy, it connects immediately. Well, he says, you think that you've heard it said that you shall not murder, and if you do commit murder, you'll be held liable in God's court. Well, I'm telling you, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to the court. And whoever says to his brother, raka, which means blockhead, or words to that effect, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to hell. Can you hear, you know, people who'd been thinking to themselves their whole life, I'm righteous, I have not murdered anyone, and have Jesus come along and say, big deal. You haven't murdered anyone. You just didn't have a weapon. You just didn't have anything. You just didn't have the opportunity. That was the only thing. It's a shock to hear. Can you imagine listening to this for the first time? Well, you think that's a shock. Watch what he says. He illustrates this. And the illustration is more shocking than most people think. He says, this will send you to hell, the hatred on the inside. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Or make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way. In other words, outside in the foyer of the courtroom, you know, or on your way up in the elevator. Try and make peace. In order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. I'm telling you, you're not going to get out of there until you pay the whole thing. Now, why is this a shock? Why are these illustrations so shocking? Remember, he says hatred that we sort of suck on and enjoy. A good hatred will keep you going for a long time. Remember from Wednesday night, Jacob and Esau? Ooh, love that hatred. Get up in the morning, got nothing else to do, but I got my hatred I can hold on to. Keeps me going. That's wrong. He says, that'll send you to hell. That right there. So then we think to ourselves, then I shouldn't hate. I shouldn't bear this grudge. And we're correct in assuming that that's what Jesus is saying. That's exactly what he's saying. Bearing that grudge will send you to hell. But that's not all he's saying. Did you notice that in both of the illustrations he uses, the you in them, the star of the illustration, is not a person who has hatred against someone else. It's a person who has incited hatred in someone else. Read them again. When you find that someone has hatred against you, someone has something against you, you've come to worship and you know someone has something against you that you did against them. Stop and go back. See, we always assume in reading these rapidly that what they have to do with is our hatred of somebody else. You come, you're going to worship, you find out you hate somebody, you got to go tell them you don't hate them anymore and then come back and worship. That is not what it says. It says you come, you discover someone else hates me for something I've done to him. You have incited hatred in them. He says, stop right there. And then he uses the one about law. And did you notice the you in the law illustration, the courtroom illustration, is one in which you're the one being sued because you did something wrong and you're supposed to make peace with the guy who's mad at you before you get to court. And if you don't, you're going to go, which means you really were guilty. The implication is, in the illustration, you're the one who did something wrong to somebody else. And what did you do? You incited anger and hatred in them. My friends, if Jesus pierces us with the thing about hatred and anger, he twists the knife when he talks about inciting it in other people. I mean, we have a hard enough time saying, I don't want to be hateful towards somebody else. To have to go back and take responsibility for inciting hatred in someone else goes even deeper into the human soul. What a shock. The Pharisees were saying, well, we've never murdered anybody. Guess we ought to be able to go to heaven. Jesus says, think again. Think again. Hatred is as much a sin as murder, whether you are accomplishing the hatred or inciting the hatred. Here's the next one. Lust is as much a sin as adultery. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. By the way, that can also be translated or interpreted to mean looks at a woman for the purpose of inciting lust in her. That can also be interpreted that way. For the purpose of inciting lust in her, as well as looking lustfully at her. He says, that's the same as adultery. What had the Pharisees done? They created a bunch of plastic laws that they could obey, sort of, and they got around them with their phony divorce laws, which he deals with in just a minute. They got around them with their phony divorce laws, but they basically said, look, we haven't committed adultery. And he says, oh, really? What's your thought life like? He said, verse 29, look, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Huh. Now you read this and you think, you know, when some people read this, you feel like saying to them, keep this person away from sharp objects. And in Christian history, there have been people who've misinterpreted this. He does not mean, let's go on record, he does not mean take out knives and start removing body parts. What he is saying is, honestly, they've done this in history. Even people who should know better, theologians who should know better. They were out in the desert too long, I think. I think the heat got to them. They were out there. Monks, I think they needed to talk to somebody, get some advice. He doesn't mean cut parts off your body. What he means is if you could avoid hell by doing that, it would be worth doing. Which, by the way, is another commentary on the subject of hell, which we're not talking about. Don't get me started. he viewed it as really, really real and terrible. And he said, if you could avoid it by cutting things off, it would be worth doing, but you can't. What he's saying is there's something deep on the inside of the human soul that you can't do anything about. And so he's saying, you think you've avoided adultery? Now, by the way, don't do what some people do with this and say, well, I've already, you know, lusted after somebody and therefore it's already, you know, it's the Jesus said it's the same, and so I might as well go do it. That is from the pit. You know, that's the old flesh just looking for an excuse. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying they're identical. He's saying that the sin is the same and either of them will send you to hell. He's telling the Pharisees, you have not avoided adultery simply by avoiding the physical act, often just by lack of opportunity, and then get in front of God and say, oh yeah, I've been righteous. He says, that won't work. And then he goes further and he talks about divorce, 31 and 32. This is the third statement. Divorce is as much a sin as immorality. It is said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I'm telling you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the one I get a lot of email about from women. And I don't blame them, because it makes it look like it's the woman's fault in this case. And they say, well, look, I was divorced. Am I perpetually an adulteress based on this verse? That's the most common question in here. Let's back up for just a minute and see who he's talking to. What's the context? The Pharisees, the plastic world, the religious system. Then he's talking about lust, and they thought they weren't being lustful just because they avoided adultery. Then he talks about the divorce thing. In those days, only men could institute divorces. And in those days, even among God's people, they were notoriously easy to get, these divorces. And they victimized the women. But the Pharisees were saying to themselves, hey, I'm righteous. I've got my act together. I have not committed adultery. This was a legal divorce, and I'm legally remarried based on a technicality in the law of Moses and their interpretation of it. All of it was hanging by a thread of their interpretation of a technicality in the law of Moses. And Jesus says, hogwash. I know what's going on in your heart, and you're divorcing your spouses for no good reason. He does not say there is never a good reason for a divorce. He says, you're divorcing your spouses for no good reason. The reason isn't good enough, he says. And far from indicting the women, by the way, he's actually blaming the men for the sin they forced their ex-wives into when they remarried, because nobody would have remained unmarried in the Jewish world voluntarily. It was very, very rare in the Jewish world to remain unmarried. So he says, you men, when you do this and you think you're being righteous, you are committing adultery and you're responsible for your wife. The other implication of that is that there's such a thing as an innocent party, theoretically, in a divorce. Now, in our world, that is definitely true. And in our world, men and women can divorce each other, they can desert each other and so on, and you cannot want the divorce and it can still happen to you. And you can think to yourself, based on this verse, well, then that means Jesus won't forgive me. I won't be able to start over with him or anything like that. It's not what he's saying. He is not addressing everything there is to say about divorce. He's simply saying to people who thought it was okay and no sin, he's saying, you guys have to think again. He's saying, there are technical reasons for divorces, but he says, that's not what I'm dealing with. He says, I'm dealing with you guys who think there's no sin in it at all. There's no big deal. I just go from one to another. Serial polygamy. That's what that is. It's just serial polygamy. Wife swapping. Legalized wife swapping. He says, that was never the intent. So remember who he's talking to. Men, first and foremost, who were not seeing that this was a sin. He wanted them to realize you need to repent. And this is what they would never believe, that they needed to repent of hatred, that they needed to repent of lust, that they needed to repent of their phony baloney divorces for no reason, and so on and so forth. And so he's convincing him to repent. Jesus does not raise divorce, by the way, on another subject. He doesn't raise divorce to the status of the unforgivable sin. There are some people who would actually, I'm serious, would feel better about suicide than they would about divorce. And I've talked to them. And that is odd thinking for a Christian. That is weird. That person, something's pressing them pretty hard for them to think, maybe I could commit suicide and that would be less disobedient than divorce. See? And that comes from too much meditation on the subject of divorce and raising it to the status of an unforgivable sin. It is not an unforgivable sin, but it is certainly a sin. It is certainly a sin, said Jesus, if it's for the wrong reason. And he's very limited about the reasons. It is not unforgivable, but it is a sin. And that's the point he's making to these guys who didn't believe it was a sin at all. They had worked out their little external thing. They didn't believe it was a sin. He said, yes, it is. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, wow, that makes me feel better. And for some of you, you're thinking, I don't feel better at all. And I am kind of sad that I came to church this morning because I'm wondering about where I'm at in this situation. Because you may be thinking back to a divorce that you've been through in which you know you were not innocent. If you're an innocent party in a divorce, you're not even in view here at all, not even a little bit. But you might be a person sitting here saying, you know what, I did divorce my spouse for no good reason. Or worse, for a bad reason. And I have never wanted to open that file. I have never wanted to even know what God said about it. And yet here I am, I've given my life to Christ, and I don't want to open the file. And I'm feeling real convicted about that. If I do open the file, what's going to happen? And you're feeling some pressure from the Lord about that. I am not here to lift that kind of pressure off of you. That's my job, is actually to speak for him about that and tell you to open the file. So let me give you just a word of encouragement. Open the file. You will find that God is gracious, but he is gracious to people who admit what they've done. He is gracious to people who do not stonewall him like these Pharisees were doing. And that's why he was piercing with them. He said, you've got to come to me. Do not stonewall me. Do not pretend when you know full well that you did something really wrong and there was no good reason. Do not pretend there was a good reason when you know there wasn't one. Come to me and be forgiven. It's a hard file to open, but it needs to be opened in many people's lives in our world today. So I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what your marital situation is, what your previous life is, but I do know this. Divorce and remarriage, under most of the circumstances of our world today, most of them, not all, there are exceptions, but most of them in an easy divorce society like our world, like Jesus's world, most of them are not good. Most of them need to be repented of. And most people in our culture need to take a much more serious view of divorce and remarriage. And if you've never opened that file, and now you're remarried and you're saying, oh, I'm afraid, you don't need to be afraid of Jesus. He is not going to tell you to get divorced again and go back and do the other thing. Two divorces don't make the first one go away. Hello, you're not going to be able to undo murder, and you're not going to be able to undo divorce. So you start here and you say, okay, Lord, here's my life. Start with me here. And he will. And if you'd like some prayer about that, our prayer room will be open after the service. We'll be happy to do that. I'm spending extra time on this one because it's very sensitive in our culture. And rightly so, it should be sensitive. But God is still gracious, and he still works with us, but he won't deal with us if we stonewall him. So look at the words of Jesus here. Hatred is as much a sin as murder. Lust is as much a sin as adultery. Divorce is as much a sin as immorality if it was for no good reason. The absence of honesty is the presence of evil, 33 to 37. Look at this. He says, you've heard it said, don't make false vows and fulfill your vows to the Lord. I'm telling you, don't make any oaths. Either of heaven, because it's God's throne, or by the earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. I'll explain that. For you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, actually, we kind of can in a way. I'll tell you what we can't do. We can't make more hair, which I've tried, and it doesn't work. Verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything after that is of the evil one. By the way, that can be rendered, and probably should be, of Satan, of the evil one. What he's saying here is, essentially, the absence of honesty is the presence of evil. The absence of honesty is the presence of evil. He's not just talking about lying, he's talking about oath-taking. Oath-taking is something you do in a dishonest society to force people to tell you the truth. An oath is when you say, I swear by, and then you fill in the blank. The temple, my head, the ground, the gold. You say, well, what? Did they do that? Oh, yeah, that's why he mentions them. They had an elaborate system of valuable things you could swear by. And you could say, I swear by this. And if you swore by that, then you had to really come through. But if you swore by something littler or less important, then you kind of could get out of your contract. Or if you swore by something really insignificant, then your promise wasn't worth anything, but you could still, you know, you could still pretend you made a promise. And they had this really elaborate system. I swear by that. You can read this, some of the stuff they did. I swear by the temple. Oh, yeah. Well, you didn't swear by the gold that's in the temple. Jesus looks at this whole thing and he says, hogwash. This is just a bunch of baloney. I am sick and tired of hearing you guys take oaths meaninglessly. He says, what I want among my people is when you say yes, yes it is. And when you say no, no it is. And when you sign something, you're signed. And when you shake hands on a deal, it's the deal. And when you know, when somebody's doing business with you, you know, they know you're honest and you're willing to be, you would rather be taken advantage of than take advantage of them. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. The absence of honesty is the presence of evil. He's telling his people, he's not saying you can't ever say, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He's not saying that. He's saying you should never need to do that among one another as Christians. That's what he's saying. You ever dealt with someone who, I mean, can you imagine if this were really true in the whole world, although this instruction is for the kingdom of God, not for civil law. Can you imagine if this were true, if everybody did this, there'd be no legal system, there'd be no lawyers, there'd be no courts. What would we do with our extra time? So he says, I want honesty, because the absence of honesty is the presence of evil. Here's the next one. Our rights are less important than our brother's needs, 38 to 42. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm telling you, don't resist him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. If a guy wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat. Whoa, whoever will force you to go a mile, let him go two. Go two for him. The Romans, by the way, could force you to carry their baggage for 1 mile. It was illegal. It was a law. They could force any subject person to carry their baggage for a mile. He says, so carry it too. If somebody tries to force you to do a favor for him, do two favors for him. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I tell you, this is the toughest. 38 to 42 is the toughest in the whole thing. It is for most people. Toughest to interpret, toughest to understand. First of all, it does not mean you can't defend yourself against a serious threat against your safety. The slap is the same way we use the word slap when we say, that was a slap in the face. We use that phrase. That was a slap in the face. It means an insult. It could mean a physical slap. A couple of you woke up. That's good. It could mean a physical slap. Actually, it means a backhand. Kaboom. You know, and it's insulting and it hurts. Boom. And the initial response, even among friends, to an insult is to lash out, to get back, to make it, you know. And he says, no, 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 that's not the way my people function. He's not talking about civil law, not having weapons. When I call a cop, I want him to bring his weapons. Don't you? I want him to bring the biggest ones he's got. Bring a tank. I want him to take care of whatever evil is out there I'm calling him for. He's not talking about self-defense or a threat on your life or the life of your family. He's saying, among brothers and sisters, do not be a person who takes offense. Take two insults, two slaps in the face. Do not be a person who's quick to defend your rights, because the brother in need is worth more than your rights. Err on the side of generosity. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. And what he's saying is, you be careful as brothers and sisters in Christ, that you not be the one who takes advantage of someone else. Err on the side of grace. Our rights are less important than our brother's needs. And this is for family business among Christians. And here's the final one. Grace is only exercised toward the undeserving, 43 to 47. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now notice, if you've got a good translation, it should render, you shall love your neighbor in all caps. Is that in there? All caps in your translation? All right. The rest probably are in lowercase letters. You know why that is? The all caps are a quote from the passage in the Old Testament. The lowercase letters are an added piece of wisdom from the rabbis. And they stuck them together. And that's the way they saw it. You shall love your friends and will also say hate your enemies. And the Lord says, oh, really good. Big deal. You love your friends and hate your enemies. What is that? That is nothing. He said, everybody loves their friends and hates their enemies. Look at this. He says, the tax gatherers love their friends and hate their enemies. The Gentiles greet just their friends. He says, you are doing nothing by doing that. His point, your grace doesn't matter till it's given to somebody that you really, really don't like. He says, look, if you say to your friend that you like anyway, who did something slightly wrong, not even a sin, and you say, oh, that's okay, and you walk away going, am I gracious or what? Well, I'm so glad for the life of Christ in my soul. And he says, oh, come on, that didn't hurt, and it wasn't, it's somebody you like anyway, and they're going to pay you back in another favor. Big deal. But when you look at a person and you look at them and they are so evil and they've done something so bad to you that if you find out God likes them, you think he's made a grave error. And you think that if God ever saves them, he's done a horrible thing and that they should go to hell. And you know what? You may be right about it. They should go to hell and you want to watch because of what they've done. That's the person he says, now, wait a minute. Let's talk about what grace is really about. Grace is about when you actually let people off the hook that you hate and have every right in the world to hate, and you say, I have a right to hate that. It's evil. They've done an evil thing, and you're correct. God does not disagree with that. They have done an evil thing. And yet you still treat them civilly, and you treat them kindly, and you treat them lovingly. That is different. That is different. Is this easier than the Pharisaic law? Far from it. Far from it. You know, you read through these things. You see what these things say. You get to that last one. Grace is only exercised toward the undeserving. It's only the hateful people in my life that I can really show grace to. Wow. And you may say to yourself, well, shoot, what he's asking me to do is be perfect. Funny you should say that. Look at the next verse. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What am I supposed to be? Perfect? Yes. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. You see the little theological sandwich? Verse 20, better than the Pharisees. Verse 48, absolutely perfect. You want to get to heaven on your own? That's it, right there. Perfection. That's what you got to have. Some of you are depressed right now. I know you are. You're reading this and you're going, oh man. I'm going to close with just two thoughts. Number one is this. It really should drive us to hopelessness. If these things are true, then there is no hope. That's the point. If these things are true, there's no hope for us to get to heaven on our own. No way of wearing that suit that only Jesus can wear. You are never going to get to heaven balancing your own karma, if what Jesus says about the Torah is true. And this is just a representative, this is only a representative smattering of his interpretation of the Torah. It's all he's got to show us. Just a tiny little bit. You start working all the way through it, and you go, oh, well, if it's all this deep, then there's no way. And that's exactly right. There's no way you can get to heaven on your own. He wants us to despair of getting there on our own, so we'll give our lives and souls to Jesus Christ, so that he can give us the righteousness for free. That's what salvation is about. That's why Jesus came. If there was a way for us to get to heaven on our own, he would not have had to die for us. So the first thing that you should get out of this is hopelessness. You should come through here and go, ah, this is terrible news. Okay? And then remember, when you come to Christ, you find out he forgives you of all this. And you realize, oh, that's what grace is about. He actually forgives me of all this stuff. And I can start over with him. Now that's wonderful. So the first lesson to learn is we have no hope on our own out of this message. And the second lesson to learn is that we dare not stop trying. Isn't that an odd kind of a paradoxical balance? We dare not stop trying. Some of you are thinking, oh, great, we don't have to do any of this stuff. Whew, man. That is not it. He really is saying, I want you to stop hating. I want you to forgive. I want you to not divorce for phony reasons. I want you to live with real integrity. And we're looking at that and going, Lord, I'll never achieve it. And he said, you know what the fruit of that will be? As you grow in that and never achieve it and you admit it, humility, gentleness, faith, some sadness, huh? A thirst for righteousness. Well, amazing. All the Beatitudes. Have you ever known anybody who really thought they achieved righteousness? Are they humble? Are they ever mourning over sin? Are they the kind of people you want to drive for 100 miles in a car with? Probably not. People who think they've achieved are just like the Pharisees. Jesus says, listen, I know you cannot achieve this. I am giving you righteousness, but you must not stop growing in these areas. Even though you know you'll never get there completely, it will keep you humble, and it'll keep you gentle, and it'll keep you like Jesus. So it's a balance. It's a balance. We know we can't make it on our own, but we know we can't stop trying. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Some of the things we've seen this morning pierce our souls as deeply, I'm sure, as the people who first heard them. So by your grace, teach us, Lord, we ask. By your grace, teach us that we might learn to walk with you, to press on and never stop trying, while at the same time relaxing in your grace and in your love, knowing that you have given to us your righteousness for free and for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.